Good morning. I always feel like I have a part in this disciple-making plan of ours where we encourage people to we teach them so they will be able to also teach. And I'm just a fine example of anybody can do it, right? So I'm here to show you that it's possible. It was really good to see John up here this morning. I see him on Tuesday nights with a hockey stick in his hand, and when he's in hot pursuit of that puck, there's nothing gets in his way. So I knew it wouldn't be long before he would have that guitar going in the right direction, so it's good to see. And Kevin, too. I didn't even know the guy played guitar. Awesome. So, it's good to be here with you guys. I see these faces, and at first I walked in here and said, oh, man, I don't know anybody. But now I look at you again, and oh, yeah, that's so-and-so. Especially the kids. Oh, wow, things change. Anyways, here we are. I have to apologize that I'm not preaching about the triumphal entry because today is Palm Sunday. Hopefully the kids at least had a Sunday school lesson on it. I know in my Sunday school class we did not. But in our small group on the previous time we had small group, a week ago, We went through a video that was all about the triumphal entry and Jesus going to the cross, and it was how we wave palm branches and we hear Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and when you really get down to it, it was praising God, but it was revolution. These people were set to throw out the Romans. They were angry people. They were tired of being put down and paying taxes. They wanted a king that would deliver them. And that's why they were waving those branches when they saw Jesus coming. Because, hey, if he can raise the dead, if he can heal people, he can lead us. And it's just interesting, that perspective. Hosanna, Hosanna, it may mean whatever it means, but they were doing it a revolution of being basically civil disobedience. So it's kind of an interesting side comment there. But we will be in John chapter 2 this morning. Last time I preached here, it was on the end of John chapter 1, where Jesus meets some of his disciples, or his disciples meet him. They got to know their Savior. They started following. They became disciples. They were learners. And this happened not possibly the next day or very shortly thereafter. I'll read verse 1 here. The next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. Now, I'm not sure how Jesus and these new friends of his would be invited to the same wedding. Maybe the whole community was invited, I don't know. Maybe Jesus had the written invitation and the rest of the boys just came along. Maybe that's why the wine ran out early. Unexpected guests. Who knows? Yeah, these guys, they've spent the day together and now they're here at this wedding together. I had a few questions when I started studying this passage. Number one, why did Jesus do this miracle? And why now? Why at this time? Why not something more spectacular? And why not for a more important reason? This was not like healing someone who had been blind or had suffered a life sentence of leprosy. It was not like raising the dead or causing a demon or casting a demon out of a tormented person. They were just out of wine. I want to take us back a little bit to see what a Jewish wedding was like. I actually did go and find some Jewish wedding music, and it is very unique and awesome. And I would have liked to play some here, but I am not going to because I'm technically a little challenged, Anyway, Jewish weddings in the Old and New Testaments were happy, festive occasions, and like they are for us. We usually, at least, maybe not for the groom, or no. Everybody's happy, usually. Most people are happy at a wedding, right? Even the groom. And we know some things about how they did weddings back then. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 29, verse 14. Verse 14. The latter half part of verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I'll work for you for 7 years if you give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me." So the deal was made. And of course, we keep reading, and when he unveils his wife, it's not the sparkly one. It's not the one with sparkle in her eyes. So he was a little disappointed. So actually, a little while later, he gets the other wife and has to work another 7 years. So, anyways, that was his first wedding experience. So, then he had another one. No. And but the whole neighborhood was invited, and a wedding feast was held. Let's turn to Judges chapter 14. There's just a little bit more to learn, and these are basically from weddings that actually almost went wrong. I don't know why. I guess when the people wrote the Bible, they wrote about the exception rather than the rule. This is about when Samson finds this one young Philistine woman that he caught his eye, and of course his parents said, you should marry one of those nice Jewish girls, right? He says, "No, get her for me. Get her for me." That's how it went. So the parent, it was now mom and dad's responsibility to go and negotiate for this bride, right? So he could marry this woman. And of course, his parents do. Not, it was against their better judgment, but they do. So one of the things we can learn here is that the parents actually made the arrangements, right? There were arranged weddings, even though in both Jacob's case and Samson's case, they arranged for the one he wanted, right? And we can keep reading there, but they partied for 7 days. 7 days was the celebration. And of course, everything goes wrong in Samson's celebration because, yeah, it's a long story and we won't go there. Let's turn to Matthew 25. I think there's also a wedding used as an illustration there. And I thought maybe we could learn something from that wedding. The wedding that talks about here, Jesus is using it as an illustration, as I said. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Okay? The bridesmaids and all the other people go to meet the bridegroom. "Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps." So there was a procession from the groom's house to the bride's house in the dark. And they all have their lamps or lanterns. Stan was always telling me how he went to church as a boy. They took a lantern along. And they'd have a lantern hanging in the sanctuary Sunday night. And in close to the equator, the sun goes down very much the same time every day. And it's usually early. It sun's up to maybe 7 or whatever. And so it would be dark. And he said, when the light went out, they were done. So if the lamp ran out of fuel, the pastor was done. Everybody went home. So there were times when people actually tried to hurry that along by fixing the lamp. Leon Morris says this about Jewish weddings. The wedding was on Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and Thursday if she was a widow. So there was a particular day. The bridegroom and his friends made their way in a procession to the bride's house. This was at night when there would be a spectacular torchlight procession. There were speeches and ceremonies when they got to the bride's house. There were expressions of goodwill before the bride and groom went in a procession to the groom's house. And that's where the wedding feast or banquet was held, and celebrations could last for a week. In this wedding that we're looking at here, Mary must have been either in charge or something, because she takes it upon herself that she has to do something now because there's no wine. Maybe she's one of those ladies that likes to take charge, right? If I'm here, this is going to happen my way. No, I don't know. Anyways, we're going to read the verses here, and let's turn back to John chapter 2. Verse 3 says, the wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. So, I'm not sure whether she was the caterer. I don't know. What would you do if the wine ran out and it was your responsibility? You'd panic, right? So she goes and talks to her son. I'm totally lost in my notes here. Yeah, so whether Mary was related to the groom or had some responsibility, we don't know. But she seemed to be more than a guest. She's the first one, or one of the first to discover that they're quickly running out of wine. And running out of wine at this point was seen as embarrassing and was considered a disaster. Who invites 12 people and cooks for 5? Or who cooks for 5 people and invites 12? Nobody. There's a little bit of pride involved when ladies do their cooking. I'm peeling potatoes there. No, you got to do more potatoes. Okay, more potatoes. It's never enough, right? You want to make sure you got lots. And I'm sure Mary was feeling the same way here. We were running out, and she didn't want whoever didn't want them to be embarrassed. The bride and groom shouldn't have to find out, right? Let's see if we can fix this problem. Verse 4 says, dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. So Mary tells Jesus, did she expect him to do a miracle or what? This was his first miracle, let's remember that. But let's also remember who Mary was. Mary was the one who the angel came to and said, you're a favorite among women. You're gonna bear this child who's gonna be a redeemer for all of Israel. She still knew that. Remember, that says there she pondered these things in her mind. Now this guy's like a 30-year-old living at home. What are we gonna do? She's probably wondering, I wonder if the angel meant something else. And like mothers do, they try and look for opportunities for their sons, right? Steer them in the right direction. And maybe she thought, well, here's Jesus' opportunity. Maybe he has connections. He can probably produce some wine from somewhere. Maybe he has some friends that have keys to the store. I don't know. But she thought this is an opportunity for her son to show a little initiative. Then Jesus gives a response here that's kind of hard for everybody to understand. He says, woman. Which of you guys say to your mother, woman? Or woman? You say mom, or He could have even called her by her first name and said Mary. But that's not what he did. He was making a statement here. And when he says, my time has not yet come, he's not talking about not his time to die or anything like that. His time may not have yet come to step into his ministry. And he talks to his mom in a way to let her know that it's not going to be a mom-son relationship anymore, where the mom has some authority over the son, even though he may live at home. No. It's going to be more a savior-woman relationship, savior-person relationship. He's now stepping out of his mom-son relationship, and he has to let her know that, so she knows her place too. Mary has tried to make this shortage of wine his problem, and he says, why is this my problem? And it's kind of like the Lone Ranger, and I'm not sure, most of you don't even have a clue who the Lone Ranger is. The Lone Ranger and Tonto were being surrounded by a group of natives, and then Tonto says, or the Lone Ranger says to Tonto, Tonto, I think we have a problem. Tonto looks back at the Lone Ranger and responds, what do you mean we, white man? Jesus is kind of saying too, my problem? I'm a guest here. Anyways, Jesus has let her know that he is not obligated to do anything about this. And then she accepts that and says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do, right? And then leaves it in his hands. So standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing, and each could hold about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So these jars were for what? They were standing by the door as people got in. People ceremonially had to either get their hands washed or their feet washed. This was washing water. This was to clean the people up, whether it was ceremonially or for real. You don't normally go and drink the foot washing water, okay? This water was specifically for washing and cleaning, whether it was dishes or people. So he tells these servants to fill them. Like these things, I don't know if you know, but 20 gallons of water weighs 200 pounds. So these are stone pots, so you're talking probably 300 pounds each. So they didn't lift them up and go and carry them outside and dip them in the water. They had to bring buckets of water and fill them. And so it was probably a little bit of work for the servants. Servants had no idea why they were doing this. But they did it because Mary told them they had to. So you can tell she was a boss there. She was in charge. They obeyed her. But then Jesus tells him, now dip some of this water out of there and bring it to the MC, to the chairman of the ceremonies or whatever you want to call him, and let him taste it. Now, if you were a servant and some guy told you to go and dip some of this water for washing feet and let the MC taste it, would you do it? I'd be scared. Probably get fired, eh? Probably the last catering job you'd have. Anyways, they'd do it anyway. And of course, verse 9, when the MC tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew where it was from, they were just going... He tastes it and he calls the bridegroom over. The servants are probably wondering, he's going to tell them we're going to get fired. This is it. This is going to be it. But not really. The guy tastes it, and he says, whoa, you guys saved the best wine for later. Normally people get the cheap stuff out after everybody's kind of, have already enjoyed the wine, shall we say? Taste buds aren't as good anymore. They're willing to drink anything. Well, here they got the good stuff for the end. It's awesome. Yeah, you know how to run a wedding. This is great. So shame turned to honor for this guy, and he didn't even know why. Bridegroom had no idea. So anyways, I thought we could make some observations about this story. See if we can answer some questions. First of all, we have to look at this miracle. It was recorded by the disciple John in his gospel, and we know what John's gospel is all about. It's to teach people and prove to people that Christ was the Messiah. So that's obviously got to be one, right? I mean, the disciples were convinced, so he's saying, if I tell this story, that's going to help people believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's obviously one reason that John would write that. We also know that Jesus was often more reluctant to do miracles than the people that wanted him to do them. There was a reluctance. And why do you think there was such a reluctance? When Jesus fed the thousands of people, when he healed sick people, when he turned this water into wine, why was he always a little reluctant? You could tell when he was talking to his mom, he was not that excited about doing this. Well, those miracles were given as a sign for people to understand who he was. But very often, they would see one sign and they wanted to see another one. Or others would hear about a sign and they'd say, Jesus, do a sign for us. The Pharisees would follow him around and say, okay, prove it. Do a sign. Even when Satan, when he tempted him, he says, oh, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus was reluctant, because he was waiting for his father to tell him when he should do these things. He was being obedient to his father. He was not doing this to promote himself or to even feed himself. The only reason he did these things was to teach people to glorify his Father in heaven and to convince his own disciples. He wanted people to trust him. He wants us to trust him. Like, we have the whole Bible, and there's like 20-some miracles written down in there, and John writes, if all the miracles were written down that he had done, the books wouldn't be enough. And we just know that he did a lot of stuff, and all he wants us to do is trust him. He doesn't want me to say, Lord, you know, if you're really God, then give me a new Mercedes-Benz or help my whatever. There's so many things that you could say and ask God to do, and then you'd know for sure that was him, right? Well, he wants us to just trust him. He wants us to know or believe who he is, who he says he is. And that's all he wanted from those people then, too. That's why he was a little reluctant and hesitant to do some of those miracles. And then there's the idea that this miracle was not a necessity, but a luxury. It's one of the questions I had in the beginning. Nobody had suffered and nobody was ill. This was not a tragedy. But I think what it does prove to us that God is concerned about the small things in our lives. God does care about what happens to us. And he does care if I lose my keys and I'm panicking and I pray to him and ask him, help me find those keys. He does care. In 2 Kings 6, we see a miracle where Elisha retrieves an axe head. One of the sons of the prophets, he's out with a bunch of sons of the prophets, and they're going to build something. And they're cutting down trees. And this one guy has borrowed an axe head from a friend. And it slips off and his axe goes down in the water. And we all know that axes don't float, right? I've actually personally had an axe go down into a dugout when I was chopping a hole in the ice for the cattle. But anyways, they don't come back up, I guarantee it. But Elisha, he has mercy on this guy. Like, it's not a big occasion that calls for a miracle. But he makes this axe head float to the surface, and the young man has his axe head back. God does care about lost axe heads, lost car keys, flat tires. God cares about the little things that affect his children, and he would like nothing better than if we look to him for wisdom and solutions. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to depend on him. And if we have no problems, we don't lose anything, we have everything we need, we're not going to be as dependent on him. That's why sometimes we need things, and that's why some things happen, that we need to cozy up to him a little bit more. Anyways, next observation. This miracle is a little bit like my jokes. Most people don't get it. Most people at the wedding didn't get it. Who got it? The disciples got it. John got it because he recorded it, right? Did the servants get it? We don't know. The servants may have got it. Maybe they just couldn't figure out why this guy was so happy drinking foot washing water. I don't know. Maybe they didn't even know it was wine. Jesus didn't go, or something to attract attention. He just said, fill those jars, then dip some out. He didn't call any attention to it. This just happened. The disciples noticed because they knew what was going on. Probably his mom did. Do you ever pray for a miracle? Pray for something that would take a miracle? Or does something ever happen in your life that you can't always totally explain? And you give it no mind? I think God does miracles. I think most of the time we don't even notice it. The way God cares for us, he provides for us, and he answers our prayers. And we don't even notice it. These people, these guests, didn't know that they were drinking the results of what Jesus had done. Our lives are no different. We don't know half of what God does for us. Now, John's main purpose for writing this, of course, is that God would be glorified. That's why this miracle happened, that God would be glorified in as far as the disciples understanding who Jesus was. Jesus was God, and he was in the beginning with God. He actively participated in creation. I would just have to read John 1:1. He was the true light of the world, but the world did not know him. The disciples beheld his glory, but the vast majority of those who saw him and heard him did not see him for who he was. They did not behold his glory. So when we look at this being glory given to God and all those kind of things, I think we need to read Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. I think maybe that'll give us a bit of a clue. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. He was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. What glorifies God is when his son obeys him. Jesus lived in obedience to his Father. That glorified God. It made God happy. God appreciated that. He glorifies God by his obedience on earth. It was not a glorious but a humbling end, and it ended in sacrificial death. This is the point. We have a distorted definition of glory. It doesn't have to be a dramatic display of power that is visible and spectacular. And a lot of people these days want that. The glory of God is revealed in and through believers as they, like their Savior, live humbly and suffer patiently for the sake of Christ and the gospel. What we do matters to God. We can glorify God by living obedient lives, using what God has given, the talents that God has given us, to glorify Him. Playing the guitar here with John and Kevin is a perfect example. Using what God has given us and using it to glorify God. Living in obedience so that our lives are an example to others. Living in obedience so that our kids can see how God wants us to live. And of course, living in obedience so that our lives match up to the Bible, so that when we try to reach others who do not know Him, can't say, well, look at those bunch of hypocrites, because the Bible says this, because you know all unbelievers know what the Bible says, right? Because they're constantly trying to match you up. Well, if we live in obedience to the Bible, then we do match up. And they can't pull that card out. And they have to actually seriously consider our lives as a testimony that God does exist and He cares about us. The obedient life of a believer brings glory to God. And Jesus brought glory to the Father through His obedience when He faced the cross. And of course, that's where we benefited from. So I just encourage you, as you go to think about this Easter season, think about why Jesus did this. He was being obedient to His Father, and God would appreciate that same obedience from us. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank You, Father, for this day and for this season when we can think upon the things that You've done for us. I pray that each one here this morning, that we would be able to live our lives in a way that we are bring glory to You, the Father, our Father in heaven. I pray that our lives would be something that You would be proud of. Just pray that You would go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.